Please turn in your Bibles this morning now to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. This is the second segment on promise secured by faith alone. We have read in the opening part of verse 13, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now Paul, we have seen, has already proven that Abraham was saved by faith alone with no human works involved. He did this by using the favorite Jewish ritual of circumcision to prove his point. Abraham was declared righteous, he has shown, before he was circumcised. Therefore, the work of circumcision had nothing to do with his personal salvation. The spiritual principle which is established here is that God provides salvation on the basis of grace alone. It's a gift which is undeserved and unearned. This spiritual principle establishes that grace and human works do not mix. They're mutually exclusive. Anytime you interject a human work, you have automatically nullified grace. So you see what kind of a situation we human beings are faced with. God says, "I will save you. I have made that entirely possible, but I will only do it on the ground of grace. I will not save you on any other basis. Therefore, I will give you eternal life if you will receive it. But if you come to me and say, 'I trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and I have water baptism,' then you will not be saved, because you have neutralized grace by interjecting a human work, and I will save no one except on the basis of grace." So that you have vast denominations, interestingly enough, like the Church of Christ, for example, that teaches that you must be saved through water baptism as well as trusting in Christ as Savior. Many of them have no hesitancy whatsoever of saying that if you are not a member of their church and have received their baptism, you will not go to heaven. Isn't it a terrifying thought to realize that those people who are teaching that with full confidence that they are going to heaven are the very ones who are never going to see heaven's shores? Because they have nullified the only way that God saves a human being, which is by grace. Now, I hope you will note that that idea of works for salvation is an idea that Satan brought up, invented, interjected into human thinking. There's an example of his devices and of his cleverness. And what could be more destructive than to be zealous and confident that you know how God saves, and the very way you're promoting that God saves is a very way that's going to destroy your soul forever. So this is an important passage of Scripture. Paul is desperately trying to make it clear that grace and works are mutually exclusive. They have to be one or the other. So if you're going to try to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and His work upon the cross for your sins, and then performing as well for that purpose a human work such as circumcision, water baptism, the Lord's Supper, you have neutralized grace and you have prevented your own salvation. Abraham is being presented here as a pattern for personal salvation for all mankind by grace through faith. Now Abraham, we have tried to show you, was saved out of very highly civilized and technologically advanced pagan culture. He was indoctrinated on all the human viewpoint worldview which excluded the true God and worshiped false demon gods. It was a man-centered culture. It was another expression of what we call the kingdom of man. God revealed himself to Abraham and he made this unconditional promise that we have back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, that he was going to make Abraham the heir of the world. Now this is the heir of the world, of a different kind of world than existed, and the one in which Abraham was reared. God is referring here to a world that he is going to create, where the kingdom of God will be upon this earth. It will find its fullest and ultimate expression in the period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon this earth that we call the millennium. And Abraham was chosen to be God's instrument to bring about this kingdom of God upon the earth. And therefore, he is described here in Romans as being the heir of the world. That is, the heir of a world where God's kingdom rules all of mankind. Now, Abraham's part was simply to believe God, to leave Ur, to leave his family, which he did, and was thereby saved. It was an expression of his faith. Now, the kingdom of God was the plan originally that God had for this planet Earth when he made it. And as you know, when he put Adam and Eve here, he told them that they were to have dominion. And he gave them the mandate that they were to subdue the earth. They were to take charge of it and they were to enjoy it. When they fell into sin, They lost that dominion, and Satan gained control of God's creation, and he has proceeded to use unbelievers to build his own kingdom, which is expressed as the kingdom of man. Now, Satan's kingdom, following the fall, became so vile, so degenerate, so violent, that God finally destroyed that civilization, that expression of the kingdom of man, in the flood. And God proceeded to restore his rule on the earth through Noah after the flood. He again told Noah, build the kingdom of God upon this earth through the principles, the divine viewpoint principles that I'll teach you. And after the flood, God instituted the divine institution number 4 of human government to assist Noah and those who followed him to maintain law and order upon this planet so that God's principles could be lived in the lives of the people. Through Noah, again, all was to be restored. God promised to preserve mankind from a total worldwide destruction ever again. He said, I'll protect you from that. You need not worry about that. Now what you have to do is take the divine viewpoint I have given you, and Noah had plenty of it, his sons knew it, their wives knew it, and proceed to build a culture, a civilization on these principles. Well, man began rebuilding his social institutions, redeveloping his technology, which was lost in the flood. And he began doing this with full spiritual enlightenment. Now, we looked in detail at how far man had come technologically, and now the kind of a world he had to face after the flood and the restructuring that faced him. He proceeded to do this. But in a few generations, what should happen again but that man again forgets who he is, who God is, and he rebels against God's authority and against God's care, and he proceeds to build a civilization which excludes God. Man is again responding to Satan. He's building a human viewpoint society based upon evolution and humanism, the same thing that Cain did. Well, the result, as you know, this time was the Tower of Babel as the center of Satan worship, and the purpose of this tower was security without God. They didn't trust God relative to taking care of them, so they were going to provide their own security. Now, while man needed unity among people to provide that kind of security and that kind of social development, the old sin nature fragmented people from one another. It sets people up against one another. People do not naturally draw together in a unified front. They're antagonistic to one another. So a tyrant named Nimrod arose, and he took divine institution number 4, the institution of government upon this earth, judicial authority, and he used it to enforce a unity under his rule and under a human viewpoint program that he devised, so that he created an external unity in defiance of God's plan to scatter out upon the earth, to multiply, to cover the earth with humanity, and to subdue it. The result was the Tower of Babel, and we're back again to the kingdom of man. The external unity which was created here was designed to achieve the goals of man and not the goals of God. Now, the kingdom of man's religion, and he had a religion, the Tower of Babel was a very religious place, the kingdom of man's religion was evolutionary humanism. That is, it gave an explanation of origin, which was apart from God on the basis of evolution. It gave principles for living on the basis of centering on man, so it was humanistic. Man was the center and the power and the God, in effect, of the whole thing. The result was that evolutionary humanism as a religious system worshipped Satan. Mankind today is no further spiritually. The kingdom of man, in the form of evolutionary humanism, still rules upon the earth today. Now, in order for you to fully appreciate what Romans 4:13 says relative to the promise that God gave Abraham, I'm going to have to make very clear to you exactly what the situation was relative to the kingdom of man that existed at the time of Abraham, sophisticated, cultured, advanced. The truth of the matter is that this same thing exists with us today. And then we're going to see how the institutions of our society are promoting that kingdom, so that you are aware of where the threat lies to you and to your children. This kingdom had certain principles. We'll look at those in a moment. But God had a response to the Tower of Babel. You know what it was. He came down and he stopped the project, which was headed for world government, and enforced external unity by confusing the languages. Satan's plan is to control the world through some international control, which he imposes on mankind using divine institution number 4, unity by force of government. Language fragmented communication, and therefore it also frustrated this attempt by Satan of unity by force. People therefore separated on the basis of language, and consequently nations arose. They grouped by languages, and nationalism was brought into force in spite of Satan. Nationalism is God's plan. God has outlined, the scripture says, the boundaries of nations. The purpose of this is that in this way, each nation, being a sovereign entity, has the freedom of access to God's divine viewpoint, even though some nation next to it does not have access. As long as one nation does not dominate all others, that one nation cannot keep access to the Word of God from all the others. Now, Satan is trying to do exactly that. That's what's evil about internationalism. That's what's evil about the United Nations. That's why the United Nations did not come from the mind of God, but came from the mind of Satan. The whole concept of international controls is antagonistic to God. It is part of the principles of the kingdom of man. So without God's divine viewpoint on this earth, and people divided up into nations, you had another problem. Yet fragmentation again. Nations fragmented it from one another. And consequently, you had wars and you had economic conflicts. Without a world law, you have no way of keeping anarchy from existing upon the earth. And without God's principles as those laws, you have no world law whatsoever. So Satan is desperately today trying to impose some kind of world law. That's what he's trying to do. And he thinks he can do it primarily through socialism and communism. Those systems are designed to give some kind of world stability by, again, using the judicial authority of the divine institution number 4 of government to impose upon people and to impose upon nations to form an external unity, just as they did at the Tower of Babel. And anybody who objects is destroyed. Now, you know that that's how communism works. Anybody who objects is destroyed. Objects to what? Objects to enforced unity. Men have arisen since Nimrod's time with all kinds of variations of the Tower of Babel. And history is strewn with the attempts of men to build kingdoms to rule the earth, various expressions of the kingdom of man, independently of God's viewpoint. And every one of them is a disaster. The kingdom of man is in reality a religious system in opposition to the true God and to his divine viewpoint. Here are the principles of that kingdom. Number one, there is no personal God. That means that there is no creation, there is no fall because there's no one to set standards against whom one could be evil. There is no judgment of sin, consequently, because there is no sin, and there's no promise of a millennial kingdom. Matter is, in effect, eternal. Matter is there, but there is no personal God. So matter becomes God. There is no basis for morals. Whatever society accepts at any point of time, that's the basis for morality. Chance rules the universe. There is no providential God directing what is happening to the universe or happening to human beings. Man, therefore, has no intelligible purpose in his existence because man himself is just another evolved animal. Material is all that there ever was. Material is eternal. Material is therefore God. So, when nature is worshipped, you in effect turn to worshipping Satan. Point number two, it is characterized by autonomy and idolatry. The rebels of the civilization following the flood got tired of hearing what God's demands were upon them. The kids got tired of hearing what their parents had to pass down to them from the spiritual enlightenment that had been preserved through the flood in the family of Noah. And so they turned from the true God to idols which they created for themselves. Now this was demanded by the conscience which was in them. Their conscience, part of the image of God in them, drove them to worship something. So when they turned from the real God, they had to turn to satanic substitutes. Nature became God, and the state became the agent of final authority. The culture, therefore, was entirely man-centered rather than glorifying God. Now, I want you to notice, as we mention these principles of the kingdom of man, that this is exactly the conditions of the world in which we live today, except more openly declared. Point number three, the goals of this kingdom of man were achieved by man himself, by his own works. The principle was that man can save himself, in ancient time by rituals, in modern times by his technology. And what man cannot do to establish his kingdom rule on the earth is relegated to chance to eventually achieve. That's why the communists speak about where history is moving. Eventually, you realize that they're saying that history is God. They're saying history is moving. History is doing this. History is causing this thing to happen. And history is moving to communism, they say. That's why capitalism is doomed, because history has determined that the trend is going to be toward communism. And what are they saying? They're saying chance will resolve what we cannot do by force. We cannot, in some areas, impose communism. History will do it for us. Chance will achieve it. So the human viewpoint kingdom looks to man's works and to chance to achieve happiness upon this earth apart from God. Principle number four of this kingdom is loss of personal freedom. History has many examples of a leader who arises with a view of how to bless mankind. Whether he be Nimrod, Napoleon, Lenin, or Hitler, they arise with a vision for the blessing of mankind, and they seek some means to force their blessing upon the humanity that they control. And the result is always political tyranny, which usually seeks equality, which always means loss of freedom. Equality is at the heart of everything the American society does today, trying to make people equal. And the more equal people become, the less freedom there must be, because equality means imposing upon people some lowest common denominator. Number five, characterizing this kingdom, is its standard of ethics is determined by the situation, not by God's rules. The rules are made on the assumption that man's evil has to be lived with. The Word of God tells us that man's evil can be corrected, that man's evil can be neutralized by regeneration, by the indoctrinating of Scripture and the controls of the Holy Spirit. But man in his kingdom says man is evil, he's going to be that, and therefore we have to live with it. So what's going to be right, what's going to be wrong? Whatever society is willing to tolerate at a certain point. Ultimately, nothing is right or wrong, only what the state authorizes at the moment. That's right and that's wrong. So there is no moral base. Point number six, the kingdom of man grows as the state that rules him grows. The state is the thing that ultimately is the driving force in the kingdom of man. And as the state grows, so this kingdom grows. The state will therefore never tolerate criticism of itself. It has to be the highest authority. This is where the Christians of New Testament times came into conflict with the Roman Empire. The Christians came along and they said, we will not worship the emperor as God, as you require us to do, under an expression of patriotism, because we know that the emperor is not God, and we know that certain principles of this empire are false principles. They are wrong. And suddenly, the Roman Empire found itself being judged by these Christians. That's what got the Christians into trouble with the empire. Had the Christians not been criticizing the empire for its evils, had the Christians been willing to make a verbal declaration of recognizing the lordship of the emperor, they would have had no trouble. They weren't persecuted because they worshiped Jesus Christ. They were persecuted because they came and said, we have an enlightenment from God, which is true truth. And we can judge, therefore, the Roman Empire. No state in the kingdom of man will tolerate that. A state has to be sovereign to decide who and what is good and right. And all the attributes of God, consequently, are assumed by the state. Now all you have to do is look at our political system today in this nation, and you will see that the state has assumed the attributes of God. The state here is omniscient. Any problem we have in this country, the state knows how to solve. And people who operate on human viewpoint look to the government to solve the problems. They don't recognize that the people who are in the government are merely a group of corrupted old sin natures who have been elected to office willy-nilly by some means, and that they have no more insights and no more judgments and no more understanding of truth than the people who put them into office. Yet the state assumes this kind of omniscience. It assumes sovereignty. It is ready to tell you all kinds of things that it sovereignly can impose upon you. And you can just go through the attributes of God, and you'll find in an amazing way that the state claims, in effect, to have the attributes of deity because it acts as God. Number seven is that the leadership in the kingdom of man are those who are the most satanic and man-centered. The people who get into authority politically are the most power-hungry, they are the most proud, they are the most works-oriented people, and they are the most morally compromising people. In recent years, the American Republic has reverberated with the shocks of discovering that the highest authorities of its nation were acting in corruption. And now we're at it again. Now we're finding that we have all kinds of people in Congress who are on the take of bribes from the Korean government. And now the story is beginning to come out again. And you look at these people. They're on television. They move through the halls of Congress. They move in the highest echelons of society. They're dressed well. They're sophisticated. They know how to talk. They know how to act. They have good manners. And they're corrupt. In God's name, don't we have any people of integrity we can put in government? Don't we have someone who could be offered a bribe and tell the briber to drop dead? Apparently not. Those people can't get elected. When the nation comes to the verge of where it has even an opportunity, which it rarely does, of having a candidate who has some divine viewpoint principles that he's ready to instill in the government, he can't get elected. It is the human viewpoint candidates that Satan places into power, because Satan is trying to build the kingdom of man. And so Satan and the demons always aid those who are ready to violate the divine institution number four on the role of government. If someone came along and said, I understand divine institution number four, I understand that government is to be an umpire, government is to exercise authority to keep law and order so that a father and his family may exercise their responsible volition to create wealth and to enhance their circumstances. If somebody came along with that kind of understanding, Satan and all of hell would turn loose against him to keep him from getting into office. Because that kind of a person would undermine the kingdom of man. That kind of a person would be contributing to establishing the principles of a society functioning on the kingdom of God. The foundation of the kingdom of man is a religion. And we need to look at that. The religion of the kingdom of man. Because man has been patterned after the image of God, he is driven to have some kind of religious expression. Having rebelled against the true God and God's divine viewpoint, man is left without spiritual truth, so he must invent some kind of supposed truth of his own. He expresses this as humanism, which claims that man is entirely independent, free, he's autonomous, and that he is the final authority in the universe. This is a man-centered cosmogony, a man-centered worldview. Human reason is then viewed as the ultimate source of truth. And human reason is believed to be unlimited in its capacity to solve the problems of mankind. Now you find that Romans 1:22 has already told us that that is false. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The Bible is very clear on the fact that human reason is incapable of arriving at true truth. You have to get that from God. And yet, the religion of the kingdom of man has moved God out, has moved information from God aside, and has put humanism and man's rationality, man's reasoning powers, in supreme authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So here is God's estimate of the capacity of human reason. But the unbelievers who run our world today are confident that human reason is fully capable of coming up with answers to human problems and to the problems of society. Now the question of origins is answered with evolution. Where did it all come from? Matter is eternal. And through a process of evolution, it finally reached a state of consciousness in man. Now that's how the greatest intellects of our day like to put it. Matter is eternal, and through a process of evolution, matter finally reached a state of consciousness in man, where matter, which was unconscious at one time, suddenly became aware of itself. It became self-conscious. It became personality. Now, man's reason can direct further evolution within the control of the state as a police state. The final authority over people is a state which man sets up to control his own further evolution. Now, that's what communism claims to be able to do. Communism is, in effect, saying that they are building the kingdom of man by controlling further evolution, the direction it takes. So the religion of mankind, we say, is today evolutionary humanism. Now, this is the opposite of theistic creationism, a God-centered worldview. The concept of evolution, you see, actually dispenses any need for God at all. And that is one of the purposes of evolution. There are some Christians who are so muddle-headed and so enamored with human reason and the intellectualism of our universities that they want to be able to retain the respect of the so-called intellectuals, and they want to be able to make a room for the cosmogony of evolutionary humanism, so they come up with the idiocy called theistic evolution. God created matter, and then he used evolution to work out the world that we see. Which means, and I don't want to get into the study of evolution here this morning, but here you have a system that is filled with death, devastation, inefficiency, the worst kind of method that you could imagine for bringing a world into existence by a God whose word can call something out of nothing. And we are asked to believe by other Christians that this is how God functioned. Theistic evolution came out of the thinking of Satan, just as evolution did. And it is another deception. Now, all the religions of mankind fall under one of these two worldviews, under one of these two cosmogonies. Evolutionary humanism dispenses with God altogether. Theistic creationism puts God at the center of everything. And all aspects of the kingdom of man are expressions of evolutionary humanism. In brief, it looks like this. The religion of the kingdom of man may be summed up in the words evolutionary humanism. The opposite of that is theistic creationism. Evolutionary humanism has no God. It has man at the center of everything, and who in effect then is God. Theistic creationism recognizes that there is a true and living God, and the universe is the product of his creation. In the kingdom of man, the universe is the product of evolution. The social institutions of our country were once governed by theistic creationism. Now the social institutions of our nation are governed by evolutionary humanism. That's why the changes are taking place that you see, for example, in television programs. Television programs that are loathsome, degrading, disgusting to anybody who's got any sensitivity to divine viewpoint, and yet they are permitted on public television and they are praised as advancement in entertainment. Why? There was a time when people like that would have been jailed for daring to air things that are aired publicly now. But that's because we were operating from the frame of reference of theistic creationism. Now we have been completely changed over to evolutionary humanism. We are on the last stage, on the last leg of capacity and existence in this nation. And therefore, it is beginning to show up in the institutions of our American lifestyle, of our American society. The changes are very great. And the key factor in this change is the public school system. The public school system has a religion, evolutionary humanism. The secular universities have a religion or a frame of reference from which they teach, a philosophy, whatever you want to call it. Everybody has to have a point of view from which it takes knowledge, pure truth, pure research, and interprets it. So you have to interpret the facts. Public schools interpret it from evolutionary humanism, and they are the primary source of propagating this viewpoint today. It is because it is in our educational system that it shows up in the other institutions of society and in entertainment, such as on television. Evolutionary humanism was in existence as far back as Cain. This has always been the religion of mankind. Unbelievers from the time of Cain's civilization were basically evolutionists and man-centered. This was the religion at the Tower of Babel. And when the languages were dispersed, the people went out and they carried this religion under different titles, under different expressions with them. Records that we have from archaeological discovery show that evolution humanism was the viewpoint of the ancient Chinese and the Hindu philosophies, as well as those of Egypt, Assyria, and other nations. And certainly the various Greek and Roman philosophies, which so influence our thinking and our lifestyle today, were thoroughly evolutionist in exploring and explaining origins. There was, for example, the Thomist school of Greece in the 5th century BC, which viewed the universe as the product of the blind interplay of minute particles of matter, which they call atoms, from which we get that concept and that word today. The Thomist school came up with that idea of evolution as the result of the blind interplay by chance of these particles of matter. They rejected the idea of a universe from deliberate design, since that would require a god, a supernatural deity. Now, these ancient evolutionary philosophies universally include the concept of pantheism, that God is everywhere and in everything. Why? Well, because matter is always there. Matter is eternal. Therefore, matter is God. Therefore, everything is made of matter. Therefore, God is in everything. So it was a short step from the evolutionary idea, which began with the eternity of matter, to the idea of pantheism. Now, you know what this says. This says, then, that God is not separate and above his creation, that God is part of creation. And as the universe evolved, God evolved, because he was part of it. So God and nature are synonymous in the religion of evolutionary humanism. That's why, many times, in the writings of scientists, books on science, you will see the word nature written with a capital N. They are thereby conveying the viewpoint that matter is God, and that God is everywhere. Now, the idea of pantheism is an intellectual idea, and that was satisfying to the Greek and Roman philosophers and those before them. But the common people did not go with such an abstract idea. The common people took the idea of God is in everything, and they converted it into something that they could get hold of on a concrete basis in the form of gods and goddesses. And that's where they originated. So that the common people created a pantheon of gods as the result of the philosophers teaching them that God was in all matter. Now, the worship of these deities, which represented various natural forces, were also associated with spiritism, that is, demonism, and astrology, so that the idols that they created actually did have power. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20 tell us that idols do have power. They have the power of the spirit of the demon which is behind them. Now, these deities were, of course, not eternal. They all evolved from matter. Only matter was eternal. So what I'm saying is that all the ancient civilizations had a religious system which was based upon evolutionary humanism. Man at the center, man the result of evolving from matter. And along with it, consequently, in these religions were the elements of pantheism, polytheism, astrology, idolatry, demonism, all of them based upon the worldview of evolution. The worldview, therefore, of evolutionary humanism came from the Tower of Babel to the Greek philosophers, to Charles Darwin, to the modern humanists, and to the people of the world today. Now, an idea so powerful as evolution, an idea so consuming of the human mentality, must have had a very unique beginning. Where did the idea of evolution get started? How did it get started? It's not just of human origin. It's actually something that was implanted into the mind of man. In order to answer that, let's go back and picture for a moment the time when God created Satan. At some point in history, Satan was made by God. He's an angel being. He's a spirit being. No matter. No material part of him. At some point in time, Satan came to consciousness. It's like as if you had fallen asleep one place and people had transferred you to another room, and then you woke up and you looked around and you said, "What is this? Where am I?" And you had that wonderment of trying to orient yourself. Well, Satan had the same experience. Suddenly, God gave him consciousness. And he looked around and he saw a world in existence. He saw a God who was absolute authority over all this world. He saw other angels. he saw an earth. And he had in himself, by God's design, the highest intelligence that there was of all the angels. Now what would Satan naturally wonder? He'd say, where did this come from? Where did I come from? Where is he going to get the answer? Only one place. The person that he sees in authority over everyone and everything. So he asks God. God tells him, I made you. Where did all this come from? I made this world. Where did all these angels come from? I made them. And the only explanation Satan had was this explanation from God. In other words, he had the word of God to him. He had doctrine in the way of understanding. Now Satan's intelligence enabled him to appreciate his perfect beauty. Ezekiel 28:12 tells us that he was a fantastically beautiful person. And his intelligence made him aware of his authority as the archangel. He was well aware of the fact that he had power that was second only to God himself. Didn't take him long to discover that. And he had what we would call very supernatural powers, abilities to do things. None superior to him, except God. Now for a time, Ezekiel 28:15 tells us that Satan walked in complete conformity to the will of God. He stood there in God's throne room as his guardian angel, so to speak, in the highest echelons of God's court, fully respected. But you know where Satan came to. You know that one day Satan looked at God and devised a plan of rebellion and took a third of the angels with him for the purpose of dethroning God. And when you think about that, it strikes you as being rather odd that a creature with the intelligence of Satan should have thought that he could pull off a coup like that. What possessed him to think he could pull that off? Why did he think he could overcome a God who had created him and the universe? How can you overpower your creator? Logic, intelligence, whatever level you have tells you the creator has to be bigger than I am. He made me, he must be bigger, he must have more power. Well, something distorted the judgment of Satan on this issue. Pride in his own position of authority created, first of all, the potential disloyalty toward God. Ambition for power distorted his judgment. Now, the next step in Satan's line of thinking is indicated to us in his approach to the temptation of Eve. Because you remember, when he approached Eve, Genesis 3 verses 4 and 5 tell us that he suggested to her to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. So we may project this fact that Satan's own pattern was being repeated here. That Satan's ambition, his pride, rationalized his rejection of the word of God. The word of God stood in the way of an ambition that he had. He wanted to be number one. Now why did he think that he could even be number one? He told Eve, God is not telling you the truth. He told himself, God is not telling me the truth. And as he looked upon the universe, he began reasoning, and he came to two false conclusions. Number one, Satan reasoned that matter was eternal, so that the material universe always existed in some form. Satan concluded, God is lying to me. He didn't make this world. This material universe has always been here. And consequently, it was not created by God as God was claiming. Matter being eternal was thus in effect divine. It was God. It's the concept of materialism. The second false conclusion that Satan came to is that the material universe was continually changing with time. And that these processes of change had in some unknown and marvelous way created the universe and the spirit beings which Satan saw, including God and himself. All that he saw was the product, he said, of evolution. The working of chance over vast periods of time in a matter which was eternal. Future evolution, Satan concluded, would continue from the watery matrix, the womb, so to speak, which covered the earth. That's what he saw. And he said, more evolution is going to come out of this Earth as it now stands, which is, of course, you know exactly what the evolutionist teaches today. It all began in a watery grave. So, who's the first evolutionist? Satan. Satan was the first evolutionist. And everybody who holds the view of evolution today is his student. He decided that God was lying to him. He reasoned that God had evolved before he had, and that God was conning him. For what purpose? So that God could maintain his position of supremacy over the universe. And you remember that this is exactly what he told Eve. He told Eve, God's not telling you the truth, Eve, because he knows if you find out what's going to happen when you eat that fruit, you're going to be equal to him. You're going to know things he knows, and he does not want you to know this. He's trying to keep you down. And Satan looked at God and said, he evolved from matter just like I did. He said, he came first. But I'm second, and I'm better. And that's why he was not insane to think he could dethrone God on that basis. His evolutionary conclusion made a very logical step to the opinion that he could replace God under the right circumstances. It was just a matter of organizing the rebellion in the right way and bringing the pressure at the right place in the right point in time. This is what was taught to the people at the Tower of Babel, therefore, by Satan, evolution. It was taught to them as science. This is what is taught by the intellectuals of our university today. It's the pride of the intellectuals, the concept of evolution. Some science, some intellectualism. Now the amazing thing about this, could we have a reference point? Could we have a confirmation that this is what Satan thought? That this is what Satan's demons would teach? There was a man in Kentucky named Edgar Cayce. He discovered that he had the strange ability of being able to hypnotize himself. And when he was under that self-hypnosis state, questions could be put to him, and the demons would speak through him. He was particularly fantastically successful in diagnosing the ills, the physical illnesses of people, and prescribing, and he was always on the button. One time, as the demons were speaking to him, diagnosing a person's illness and proceeding to prescribe the cure, they suddenly stopped. They just broke off, and they could get no further communication from them. When he came back to consciousness, they investigated the situation with the person for whom he was seeking the diagnosis to discover that while the demons were prescribing, the person died. And so they stopped further communication on that subject. The so-called readings of Edgar Cayce, up into the thousands, are now on record in Virginia Beach, Virginia. There is an institution now headed up by his son, which is analyzing all of these revelations that have been given by Edgar Cayce. Eventually, somebody said, let's ask him questions about theology, about God. Let's see what they say about that. Now, Edgar Cayce was a Sunday school teacher, quote unquote, and therefore, the kind of man that you would expect that would certainly know if the demon were using him. His principle was, if it's good, it's from God. If it's bad, it's from the devil, which is a false principle. And so Satan took him and used him in a fantastic way. So they did put theological questions to him. And guess what the answers were when the demons began describing spiritual things? If you come next Sunday morning, you'll hear what they are. They'll knock you out of your seat.